be seated and turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're looking at verses 18 through 26 this morning. And again, I did this today, in fact, this morning, to find Ecclesiastes. I opened my Bible up right in the middle, Psalms, started turning to the right, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. I found it right here. And we're looking at chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. And I'm pretty excited this morning because we've been in Ecclesiastes for a few weeks. And hopefully you haven't taken on kind of this attitude of darkness, depression, seeing that all of life is meaningless. Because finally today we come to a part where Solomon makes a turn. And he gives us hope. And he tells us that we can, in fact, find joy. So we're going to talk today about finding joy, even as we live life under the sun, east of Eden, as we've described it. So in the 17th century, a guy with the last name Milton wrote one of the longest poems that I've ever seen, Paradise Lost. Some of you read that in school. You spent some time in this. And in Paradise Lost, he takes a lot of, I guess we would say artistic freedom to describe some things, but the overall idea is he gives a story about the fall of Satan, kind of paints Satan as a misunderstood rebel, but then he describes how Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise, the Garden of Eden. And that's kind of what we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes, that we're removed from the Garden of Eden, we're removed from paradise. Paradise has been lost. But one of the most significant things that Solomon's dealing with is that it's not just paradise has been lost, it's our purpose has been lost. And one of the things he's been hitting on as he's been examining all the different avenues of life that we kind of try to find significance, we try to find meaning in, is really meaningless. We're chasing after the wind. It never really satisfies because our purpose has been lost. And so, of course, if you begin to think about, dwell on, and meditate upon your life and your activities, you begin to agree with Solomon. You know what? It is all meaningless. But together, let's look at the passage, and we'll see in the second half of it, he turns and he helps us find joy in the midst of life under the sun, east of Eden, as exiles from paradise. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is
for I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who is toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving after the wind. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time we might hear from you. So, Lord, speak to us. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. Convict us. Examine our hearts today. And, Lord, lead us by faith to find joy in it all under the sun. We can only do it with you. And so we come and we ask to do this in our lives, this way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, the first thing we see he talks about, again, it's kind of what, it's kind of that rhythm he's been hitting on. Right? Number one, he talks about the trouble in toil. The trouble with toil. In fact, as you read this aloud, especially, that word toil is repeated several times. So often, in fact, it's one of those words that you say it over and over. Toil. 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 You begin to lose meaning, right? You're like, is that the right word? Is that even, what does that even mean? It's just one of those weird sounding words, but it's repeated several times here because Solomon again is pointing out that in all of our toil, there's nothing but vanity and meaninglessness. In fact, it makes sense that he comes back here to toil, our labor, because isn't this where you spend the majority of your time? Don't you spend a lot of your time in work and toil? Both of your week, both of your waking hours. I mean, you have time that you're sleeping, but apart from that, your week is mostly what? Toil and work. Some studies say that by the end of your life, you're going to have worked 90,000 hours. That's a lot of hours. And the average person's lifetime, the average person's work year, they spend about 100 hours commuting just to and from work in a year. About 100 hours. They clearly don't live in North Jersey. Average American, but 100 hours per year just driving back and forth. Toil. That's toil. 80% of Americans say they dislike their job. Anybody here dislike their job? Right, yeah. I'm just kidding. And there's a study came out that said stress from work is the fifth biggest cause of death in the United States. I don't know how they figured that out, but it sounds good in a sermon introduction, right? Toil. It's toil. A lot of it's job. It's your work. You do this, right? You spend most of your life on this. And even if, let's just imagine, you have a job you like, because a lot of you didn't raise your hand either because you're one of those people like me, right? That if I'm at an event or anything like, raise your hand if I never participate. Maybe that's you. But let's say you have a job that you like, and you're like, man, my job's a joy. I love it. I commute 5 minutes. Hey, that's me. I commute 5 minutes. I'm there. Takes no time at all. And maybe you're able to prosper at your job. And you're able to build up a large portfolio. You have a large bank account. You have a large estate. You do really well. You become very wealthy. Let's just imagine that. So that you're like, yay, work. You die. You're still going to die. This is Solomon's lament here. It's Solomon the king. He had treasures upon treasures. He was over the 12 tribes of Israel. He had it all. And he looked at it and he goes, you know what, I'm going to die. And when I die, who knows if the one who inherits all of this will be wise or will be foolish. In fact, what happens with Solomon's son who reigns after him? He ends up tearing the whole kingdom apart. Right? Through foolishness. This is verse 20 and 21. Look at it again in chapter 2 here, verse 20 and 21. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is vanity. Despair. Because he loses it all. He can't take it with you, we say, right? No matter the size of your estate, it gets inherited by someone. And even if you set up a plan for it, look, I've got my will, this is going so-and-so, this is going to this person. It's almost embarrassing how, especially celebrities and very wealthy people, after they pass, the family just starts feuding, right, and fighting, and hiring lawyers, and trying to just throw the will out. Everyone's grabbing for money. And by the way, we're not really good with money. I also found a study that said 70% of high net worth families in the U.S., 70% of them will lose their fortunes by the second generation after they pass. They're going to lose it. They're going to squander it. There's testimony after testimony of children of wealthy people that have just squandered the money. They're not good with it. And this gives Solomon a reason to despair. What is all this about? No matter how much I gain and build, it's all just gone. And it's not just that. It's not just the fact that he's going to die and it's all going to go who knows where. But there's also a hint to something else in this passage about the trouble and toil. Not just do you lose it and it goes wherever, but he also speaks to the struggle of work, the striving of toil. I mean, even that word toil, that's not a good word. I mean, how often do you go to bed at night and you go, I can't wait, tomorrow morning, I'm back into toil. You don't do that. You see, the trouble with our toil is not just where it goes when we die, but it's also just in the toil itself. Work. Work is just work, isn't it? It's work. It can be tedious. Very often it's frustratingly repetitious without much reward or much fruit. I mean, look at verse 22 again. Look what he says. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? And then 23. For all his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. How many of you, when you go to bed at night, responsibilities, tasks, part of your job are swimming in your mind and you just can't sleep? Right? This is work. This is toil. My first job. Isn't it funny? Afterwards, we can have first job stories, because those are always good. My first job was washing dishes at a fairly popular restaurant in Tampa, Florida. It was called Zachley's. Zachley's. It's not there anymore. For a while, it's been popular. Good job there washing dishes. Anybody ever wash dishes in a restaurant? All right, see, there you go. See, we automatically have a fellowship. The work is non-stop. It just doesn't stop. You never finish. You never finish. In fact, the end of the day, when you think you're finished, lights are out, everything's put away, and you're like one of the last people to leave. My second job was washing dishes, right? I had experience. And so that job, I was the last one to leave. I was a key holder. And so I'm turning on the lights. Everything's where it's supposed to be. It's clean. It's sparkling. I mean, I was doing the dishes. They weren't really sparkling. Well, the next day, guess what? I showed up and everything's dirty. Never stop. As soon as, even while you're at work, as soon as you begin filling up the bays where the clean dishes go, you start feeling good. I'm getting ahead. You turn around for a second, and they're all gone. And the dishes that you just cleaned, I mean, you were just scrubbing them and making them spotless, now they're right back. They're coming in, and they're filthy or filthier than they were before. On and on and on and on. Toil, toil. Oh, I hate it. Day after day, same routine. I hate it. I was working hard. I was doing my best. I mean, for a 14-year-old, I was doing my best. She didn't want to fall behind. But it was not fulfilling. It wasn't glorious at all. It was vanity. It was vanity. That's what he says in the very last part of verse 23. This is vanity. It's meaningless. I mean, after all that I did, washing all those dishes, for that 6-month period I worked there, however long it was, what did I accomplish? What can I now point back to and say, look what I did? It's gone. It's meaningless. The trouble with toil. But that's not the last word here. Because look at verse 24. In verse 24, he begins to discuss the joy of it all. This is like a 180 for Solomon. I mean, you read it, I must have read it, misread it, and go back and reread it. That's what happens with verse 24. Look what it says. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. You're like, what in the what? He jumps off this meaningless train right here with no warning. And when you read that again and you say, okay, there's nothing better for us to find joy in eating and drinking, and we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, but wait a minute, Solomon, how did you get here all of a sudden? How do we make sense of this? We've been tracking you for two whole chapters now, and now you're just switching up your story. Well, he tells us how we can find joy in the toil. He tells us, we don't have to wonder. Because look, he says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? He's telling us right there that you can find joy in your daily lives when you see the activity of your daily lives as gifts from the hand of God. All of them. When you recognize that these are gifts from the hand of God, you can find joy in it. Even in washing dishes. You don't believe me, but hold on. I'm going to prove it before we're done. Now, we talked about this before. What you have here, again, is this picture of whether you're serving the kingdom of self or you're serving the kingdom of God. That's the picture. He's been describing so far life under the sun, life east of Eden, where we typically serve the kingdom of self. It's all about building up your own world. It's all about working and earning and establishing power and prosperity and pleasure and prestige for self. The king in our kingdom is our own hearts wearing the crown, right? That's the kingdom of self. That's our default. That's what we're normally trying to do. And when we're serving ourselves, working for our own kingdom, it's all chasing after the wind. You get nowhere. We described this before as running around in the maze, right? The meaningless maze that there's no escape from. No matter how much you do kind of think you get, there's no escape from it being meaningless. But notice in verse 24 that he's calling on you to view the very same activities that he's just talked about as being meaningless. It's the same activity. The activity doesn't change. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. He's already described those as being meaningless, but now he's saying those same activities can have meaning and you can find joy in them. So there's a sense in which a big part of your life, you don't have to walk around thinking, is this a Christian thing to do? Or is this a non-Christian thing to do? A lot of the things we do are just people things that we do. And so he's saying, in the people things that you do, you can do them and find joy as you recognize they're gifts from the hand of God. And that includes eating and drinking. And yes, your job washing dishes. Do these, and find joy in them, he says. Because it's the one who pleases God that God grants knowledge and wisdom and joy to. There you go. Verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Alright. Here's the million-dollar question. Listen. How do you have a relationship with God in which He is pleased? This all hangs on that. I mean, whether your work, eating, drinking, pleasures, pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, pursuit of money and job and position, no matter what that pursuit is, it's either meaningless and vain, or it's a source of joy and real purpose, and it So the question is, how can you have a relationship with God in which he's pleased with you? Now, I don't want to put undue pressure on you. I actually asked this question of my ninth grade class, my ninth grade Old Testament class. There's 25 of them. And I asked almost every one of them this question. None of them had the right answer. None of them. Now, I know you're smarter than a ninth grader. But I want you right now, not on a sheet of paper, just in your mind, how do you answer this question? How do you have a relationship with God in which he's pleased with you? How do you answer it? Not loud. Don't even say it to your neighbor. This is for you and you alone. How do you do that? This question is the biggest riddle of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament leaves this question hanging over the head of the Israelites. In fact, it's hanging over our heads in this room right now. How do we have a relationship with God in which he is pleased with us? The Old Testament tells us a lot about God. In fact, one of the favorite passages, and it's often repeated in the Old Testament, is that God is slow to anger. Praise him for that. He's slow to anger. But he also visits judgment on those who break his commandments. Sinners, he calls them. Sinners, he calls them here in Ecclesiastes. And as Solomon reads this, as Solomon writes this, as his people hear, they have to ask themselves this question. Okay, well, this is God. He's slow to anger, and he has loving kindness and faithfulness, but his loving kindness and faithfulness are to those who keep covenant with him. And as I'm considering this, I know that I have not kept covenant with them. I know that I've broken his commandments. I just know it. Let me read to you Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. This is one of the passages some of you might have memorized as a kid. Exodus 34, 6 through 8. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And to that we all say, amen. But listen, it continues. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? Wait, what? He's not going to clear the guilty. He's going to visit iniquity upon us. He's going to judge us. So how, these things in our mind, how do we have a relationship with him in which he's pleased with us? And for Solomon, the only way that is possible is his hope and trust in God to forgive his iniquity and his transgression. That's the only way. Because it's a fact of his life. He knows he has iniquity and transgression. So he has to trust God to forgive it. He didn't understand, when Solomon wrote this, he didn't understand that Jesus would come and die for sin. He didn't know that. But he knew that God was a God of mercy and love. And he knew that God was a God who would forgive sin. So he hoped and trusted in God, in his mercy. And then one day, when you turn to the page of the Old Testament, you get to the New Testament, you see this is the answer to the riddle. That God himself came into this world under the sun, east of Eden, and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he bore the wrath for all of our sins, and he lived a perfect life so that there could be this transaction where he bears our sins, and then by faith in him, we give his righteousness, and God is pleased with us not because we keep his law. He's not pleased with us because we're good people. He's not pleased with us because we're holy. He's pleased with us because we're in Christ. That's the only appropriate biblical answer. You have a relationship with God in which he's pleased with you in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And then God is pleased with you. And then you can find joy in all the activities of life, even washing dishes. The meaninglessness that he's been describing. The gathering, the collecting of wealth and gold and silver and money, only to lose it all, to striving, the vexation of work, all of it is a tutor. It's here teaching you there's something else. And when you experience this in your life, as I was describing work earlier, maybe inside you're like going, oh yeah, I know that frustrating repetition at work. I know the feeling like I'm not getting anywhere. I know the worrying at night. My work does feel very meaninglessness, and I hate it. In fact, you just talked me into quitting on Tuesday morning. No, I wouldn't do that. I'm telling you how to find joy now, right? All of that is at work in your life to show you something's wrong. You're missing. You're missing something. And what you're missing is a relationship with God who gives meaning to everything in your life. And it's a relationship you have in Jesus Christ. Remember Adam and Eve, Paradise Lost? Remember, or just read the book of Genesis, right? Adam and Eve, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden because they began to pursue a kingdom of self. God said, you can have everything in the garden except this one tree. Don't eat this one tree. You can have every other tree, but just not this one. And Adam and Eve thought, ooh, that tree looks really good. I think I really want that tree. Do I want to serve God as king in his kingdom? Or do I want to kind of have my own kingdom and do what I want? I don't know, see how it tastes. Right? And they chose to serve a kingdom of self. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They turned things in their life that should have been a source of joy and meaning, they turned it upside down. Because they begin to look at the things God created for joy instead of looking at the Creator God for joy. And so anytime, this is what Solomon's trying to bring to the surface. He's trying to bring this idea to the surface here. Anytime that you pursue meaning in all the little facets of your life, whether it's relationships or work or money or shopping or Pinterest, or hobbies. When you're chasing after meaning and pleasure, and those become the goals of your life, you actually rob them of their ability to provide joy. You see, that's kind of counterintuitive. But the moment that you take this thing in your life and you set it on a pedestal, like, yes, this will give me meaning, you detach it from being an actual source of joy. Now it's just meaningless. We lose the ability to find joy in activities of our life by demanding significance from those things. But when we see them, when we view the things in our life as gifts from God, even in life east of Eden, exiled from paradise, as we see them as gifts from the hand of God, we can enjoy them appropriately and find meaning, joy, significance. Let me give you an example. Here's how it usually looks. Everybody remember this? This movie? You guys remember this? Everybody familiar with this? It's a story. Alright, so you remember the scene? This is the scene where Daniel's son is so excited because he's gonna learn karate. And he shows up and he's even got the head thing on, he's like, yes, I'm gonna do it. And then Mr. Miyagi's like, alright, wax on, right hand, wax off, left hand. There you go. And he's got And Mr. Miyake turns and walks off. And so at first, Daniel's son, Daniel, he's like, okay, my master asked me to do this. I guess I'll do this toil. I'm going to toil in the backyard while he's in there watching Days of Our Lives. I don't know what he wrote. So Daniel's son gets busy. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. He's working. It's toil. It's laborious to him. He hates it. Then he begins to whine and complain. And you remember? He began to question Mr. Miyagi. He's like, this whole thing's a setup. He's just got me out here waxing and his car is for free. I've been suckered. I hate it. It's all meaningless. Sound familiar? And then Mr. Miyagi comes out and says, show me, wax on. Show me, wax off. And then all of a sudden, David realizes that everything he'd been doing was preparing him for this purpose of learning karate. He was like blocking hits and stuff with his waxing on and waxing off. And paint the fence, that was another one too. Remember that, paint the fence? Once he understood, once he knew that all of this fit, all of it had a purpose, he could then look back with joy on waxing and washing the cars. You see, that's like us. We got kicked out of the garden and our relationship with God was broken and we lost the sense of our purpose. And so all these activities in your life, some of them seem enjoyable, but they're never fulfilling. Most of them seem frustrating and they just aggravate you because you see no real purpose in them, a purpose that's true and lasting. But once you've been reconciled to God, once you have a relationship with Him in which He's pleased with you in Jesus Christ, you see now that all the jobs, all the activities in your life have a meaning and have a purpose that you can glorify God in them. That's how you can wash dishes to glorify God. Now, I love this. I love the fact that, oh my gosh, get so excited. Look again at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that. He should eat and drink and find an enjoyment in his toil. I love the fact that he talks about eating. Love me. But that's a very basic human need, right? We just have to do it. I had a boss once who hated it because it took up his time from making money. And so we fixed like these little quick meals. Like you would love those shakes now that you have. You could like drink your meal while you work. I'm kind of old as before that. But listen, you say, look, in your eating, you can find true enjoyment if you recognize that your eating is a gift from God to give Him glory. Echoes, look, guys, when you eat, think, this takes us back to Eden and to paradise. When you take things that were grown and God provided in this earth, and then someone or yourself, you exercise creativity and initiative, and you cut it up, and you sit here, and you fry it up, and you fix it, and you serve it on a plate, and you eat it, and it's delicious. You give God glory. Every bite, you can celebrate that you have victory in Christ over the seeming meaningless of the world. Even if you eat that hot dog later today. I'm assuming you're having a hot dog. I don't know what you're having. I don't know. I may have plans and I'm expecting steak. So if you're in here and you have plans for later, steak. All right. So as you're eating that, even every bite that you can take joy in it, sincere joy. He's not telling you to be slothful. He's not telling you to be gluttonous. He's telling you to recognize that hot dog is a gift from God. And as you take a bite, you can celebrate that Christ has overcome the meaningless and brokenness of life, and you have victory in Him and can give Him glory in it. That's how it works. That's how it works. Christ restores our joy in all these things. Even washing dishes. As you wash dishes, and it's an endless cycle, you can find joy in it because you're giving God glory. You're doing your best. You're doing it in a way that Jesus will be proud to eat off that plate. And even if you're going to see that plate again in 30 minutes, you're going to do another great job so that whoever eats off of it will be healthy and will be happy. You find joy in Christ. Not just in eating, but also in your work, in drinking, in community. You find joy. I love meeting and getting together with others and just hearing from them. I like asking questions. finding joy because you know that God's put you there. God's put those other people in your life. God's given you that job. God's given you that neighbor so that you can be a light and show and share the love of Christ and find joy. This is how we find joy in the world. And I hope you see that. In fact, God, listen, Jesus, one New Testament scholar said Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. Think about all the time Jesus is eating. He's eating with sinners. Pharisees are complaining. He's partying with all the partiers. That's where he was. He was eating. He was feasting. People were getting together. People were anointing his feet at meals. He tells stories of the prodigal son going off. The prodigal son comes back. What does the father do? Have a big feast. And we're all working towards what? When Christ returns, we're working towards the marriage supper of the Lamb, a feast, a celebration. Do it with joy. And to provide for you so that you remember this, so that you remember every day, every week, in your 100 hours of commuting per year, and your 90,000 hours of work in your lifetime, so that you remember to see this from the hand of God, so that you find joy in it. God's given you His Word, He's given you a church and a service to come to, and He's given us the Lord's Supper to remind us of the joy that we have.